Good morning, everyone. St. Patrick's Day. Too many holidays going on. I'd like to welcome everybody here this morning. And if you're new fellowshipping with us today, I'd just like to extend a special welcome to you. And please sign our fellowship pad that comes from the back forward. It's an opportunity for us to kind of get some information about you, to get to know you a little bit. And please, for everybody, if you'd like to write down prayer requests, you know, that's a great way for us to kind of keep you all in prayer for special needs that you may have that a lot of us don't know about. So please feel free to do that and let the leaders be praying for you. Our passage, I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation, reading from Luke 23, verses 1 through 16, if you'd like to open your Bibles and join with me. Then the entire council took Jesus to Pilate, the Roman governor. They began to state their case. This man has been leading our people astray by telling them not to pay their taxes to the Roman government and by claiming he is the Messiah, a king. So Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus replied, "You have said it." Pilate turned to the leading priests and to the crowd and said, "I find nothing wrong with this man." Then they became insistent. "But he is causing riots by his teaching wherever he goes, all over Judea, from Galilee to Jerusalem." "Oh, is he a Galilean?" Pilate asked. When they said this, Pilate sent him to Herod Antipas, because Galilee was under Herod's jurisdiction, and Herod happened to be in Jerusalem at the time. Herod was delighted at the opportunity to see Jesus, because he had heard about him, and he had been hoping for a long time to see him perform a miracle. He asked Jesus question after question, but Jesus refused to answer. Meanwhile, the leading priests and the teachers of religious law stood there shouting their accusations. Then Herod and his soldiers began mocking and ridiculing Jesus. Finally, they put a royal robe on him and sent him back to Pilate. Herod and Pilate, who had been enemies before, became friends that day. Then Pilate called together the leading priests and the other religious leaders, along with the people, and he announced his verdict. "You brought this man to me, accusing him of leading a revolt. I have examined him thoroughly on this point in your presence and find him innocent." Herod came to the same conclusion and sent him back to us. "Nothing this man has done calls for the death penalty, so I will have him flogged and then I will release him." At this time, I would like to let the children up to age 5 or kindergarten to go to be dismissed for junior church. And invite Chris up for our message.
Morning. So last week Brian left us in the story of Jesus in the garden. Jesus was in the garden praying fervently for strength. Also, Jesus was praying that what I'm going to be talking about today would be taken from him. I'm going to add a few verses to the scripture reading this morning. I think Tammy, being filled with the nervousness of giving all of the Christmas announcements, unfortunately didn't read my mind and left out a few verses. Honestly, Tammy, I'm right here. So let me add a few verses to what was read this morning, starting in chapter 2, verse 66. And I encourage you guys today to have a Bible open in front of you. I'm not going to be referring back to the scripture that I'm reading as we go through it, but I think it would be helpful to have it in front of you. It starts in verse 66 of chapter 22. "At daybreak, the council of elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. 'If you are the Christ,' they said, 'tell us.' Jesus answered, 'If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I ask you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God.' They all asked, 'Are you then the Son of God?' He replied, 'You are right in saying that I am.' Then they said, 'Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips.'" And then skipping to verse 18 of chapter 23, So Pilate has just said that he's going to punish Jesus and have him released, but the people with one voice, they cried out, "Away with this man, release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept on shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." For the third time, he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they incessantly demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, surrendering Jesus to their will. So if I had to come up with, if I were to break these set of verses up into four I think my computer has fallen asleep. There we go. So if I had to break this reading up into four chapter titles, I would do it this way. The first one, the two courtrooms, the politics of religion, the full rejection of God, and the guilty and the innocent. So this starts with Jesus in front of the Sanhedrin. Now the Sanhedrin was the ruling body of elders at the time. So it included the Pharisees, the Sadducees, some of the wealthy elite of the Jews, and the elected high priest of the year. 71 people in all. And imagine if our setting right here were reversed. So instead of me being up three steps, I was down below you three steps. And you guys sitting in a semicircle around me represent the Sanhedrin, me, Jesus. And that's what this trial looked like. 71 people staring down at Jesus, asking him questions. This is how the Jewish court prevailed. And so they'd say, "If you're the Christ, tell us. If you're the Christ, tell us." I think in essence what they were asking was, by what authority are you doing this? Right? By what authority are you doing this? Now, they just asked Jesus a question like this just a couple of days before. They asked Jesus if he was from God, and Jesus said, "You know what? I'll answer your question if you answer mine." This is from Luke chapter 20. And Jesus says, "John the Baptist and his baptism, was it from heaven or was it from men?" So the Pharisees, they huddle up and they say, "Uh-oh, we're in trouble. We can't answer this question. If we say it's from heaven, then Jesus is going to ask us, why didn't you listen to it? But if we say it's from men, the people are going to stone us because they believe it was from heaven." So Jesus starts this conversation by pointing out their hypocrisy, because the Pharisees themselves won't answer the question that they're asking Jesus. Note here that Jesus, not always, this is not a rule necessarily, but typically, Jesus is unwilling to convince people who are opposed to him. We're going to see this again with Herod in a little while. And so I was thinking of the question, in what ways do we oppose God? What parts of our life have we yet to submit to Christ? What are the things that are going on with us that we don't want to trust God to handle? Maybe it's because we don't want to do it God's way. Maybe it's because we wouldn't like what God would want us to do. And so I think of words like forgiveness, apologies, submission, humility. These are ways that we often oppose Christ. But Jesus, he does go on and he responds to them. And this is a voluntary sentence that Jesus adds to the end of this. He says, "But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." This is probably the most significant statement that Jesus has said to the Pharisees during his 3 years in ministry. And here's why. You see, it was never a crime to claim to be a Messiah. There had been several people before Jesus and several after who claimed to be Messiahs. And there was nothing against Jewish law about doing this. But what he's claiming, Jesus is claiming that he's going to go directly into God's presence and rule from his right side in heaven. Now, this would be worse than the following made-up thing, right? Imagine if Jesus were to say, you know what? I'm going to take my snack, and I'm going to go into the Holy of Holies in the temple. I'm going to kick my feet up on the tabernacle, and when I'm done, I'm going to let out a huge belch. What Jesus is saying here, that he's going to go to the right-hand side of God Almighty and help him rule, that is an enormous claim. Not only that, it switches this whole situation upside down. See, like I just said, Jesus is in front of the Sanhedrin. They are the judges, and he is the one on trial. But what Jesus is saying here is, I'm going to go to the right hand of God, and I'm going to rule. And in other words, I am going to judge you. And so the judgment that you're about to give now is completely irrelevant. If Jesus is going to rule from heaven, they can't possibly judge him since he is their judge. And so the Sanhedrin rightly understood what Jesus was saying. And so one of them asks, are you then the Son of God? And Jesus replies by telling them that they are right. See, in the NIV, it says, you are right in saying that I am. Not an incorrect interpretation of the Greek at all. But another way to say the exact same thing in Greek, right? The words don't translate perfectly, and you could translate it the following way with the same degree of correctness, is that Jesus says, you say that I am. See, Jesus is turning their words onto them. And the irony here is that Jesus is going to be found guilty for speaking the truth. In other words, Jesus utters his own death sentence by saying that he is the Son of God, when in fact he is the Son of God. And so we have these two courtrooms, one by the Sanhedrin and the other by Jesus at his father's side. Jesus' claim here is either blasphemous or it's deadly serious. Both he and the Sanhedrin can't be right. There's no middle ground here. I often sometimes wonder, church, do we live like there's a middle ground? Do we live outside these walls differently than we live inside these walls? Because with Christ, there can't be a middle ground. I think that often, especially as 21st century Americans who largely don't have to worry about things like food and shelter, clothing, we might worry that our food isn't good enough or our shelter isn't nice enough or our clothes aren't fashionable enough, but we don't really worry about these things. I think sometimes because of our culture, we want to surrender just enough. We want to surrender just enough. We don't want to do too much. We don't want to be uncomfortable in the way that we live, but we also know we have to give up some things, right? We want to surrender just enough. We want to do the minimum. And so I wonder, do we sometimes do the minimum required as parents, as children, as students, as retirees? And I don't have time, because I do have 16 slides to go through today, I don't have time to give all of the examples that I could think of regarding these things. But for each one of us, I know that we can think of what it means to do the minimum. To do the minimum as an employee or as a boss, to do the minimum as a parent, or as a child, as a student. What is it that we have not yet surrendered to God? And so Jesus here is condemned by them. They say, we don't need to hear any more. He is blasphemed. And so part two of their plan kicks into gear. But here's the problem. Jesus is condemned by them on a point of Jewish law, but they don't have the right to execute a prisoner. They can do a lot of things to him, but they can't execute him. For that, they need to have the blessing of Rome and that of Pilate. But the problem is that Pilate will not condemn somebody to death over a religious matter that has nothing to do with Roman law. The Empire of Rome. This picture of it is in 117 AD. It stretches to the north, all the way to Ireland, to the south, into Egypt and the Upper Nile, all the way out to Iraq, the southern part of some of the old Soviet republics, all of northern Africa that is usable for farming, the Balkans, Greece, Macedonia, Bulgaria, Hungary, Switzerland. Some have guessed that over a third of the world's population lived in what is colored red up here on this map. And the Roman Empire was just a magnificent example of government during its first few hundred years. And the Roman government decided that what it really needed from the places that it conquered was money and materials. And as long as the places that they conquered, as long as the people that they subjugated were willing to pay taxes and willing to help build the empire, the Roman government decided hundreds of years before that it was just far better off letting them live their lives the way they wanted. And in return, Rome wouldn't crush them. Sounds like a pretty good deal, especially if you're a Roman. And so Rome sent governors out to all the corners of what it considered the known world. And the purpose of these governors was primarily two things: make sure the money comes in, and make sure that the people are loyal to Rome. But if the people want to worship their own gods, that's okay. Most of the kings and the leadership in these countries was left in place to rule how they normally would. But like I said, Rome sent out governors, Roman citizens with the authority of the government, and they would often go with small contingents of soldiers. I think Pilate has about 3,000 guards at his command, and 3,000 people was not enough to stop a full-blown insurrection. It was enough to quell maybe a small insurrection, but the people of the Roman Empire knew that, yes, they could revolt. They could probably crush Pilate and his 3,000 soldiers, but the Roman Empire would act quickly. Now, quickly back then doesn't mean quickly like it happens today. My guess is that the United States could land soldiers on any continent within just a few hours of something happening. In the Roman Empire, it may take 2 or 3 years to march an army of 75 or 100,000 soldiers to an area. But when the Roman armies descended upon an area, they left nothing alive. They chopped down every tree. They burned every house. They knocked over every stone building. They crucified every man, woman that they could find, and all the children were carried off into slavery. To rebel against the Roman Empire was a big deal. And there were very, very few people who were able to do it successfully, and none from this time period in this area. And so Pilate is the one that they go in front of, and they need Pilate, but they can't bring the verdict that they rendered in the Sanhedrin to Pilate because Pilate's not going to listen to that. So they make up a completely different list of charges, three of them. One of them, I will give them credit for being a half-truth. The other two are clearly not. So they said, this man is subverting our nation. Another way to say it in the Greek, instead of subverting our nation, they could say, this man is corrupting our culture. I would say that's half true, but only from their perspective. Jesus was never really interested in subverting them as a nation. Jesus was interested in changing them as people. They said, this man says that you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar. But it was just a few chapters before Jesus held up that denarii. And he said to the Pharisees, whose face is on the front of this? And they said, Tiberius, Caesar. And he said, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, and to God what's God's. Does this sound like a man who's opposing taxes to Caesar? Absolutely not. And the people would have known that. And they said, this man is claiming to be a king. Now, Jesus, in some way, was claiming to be a king, but not in the way that the Jewish leadership here meant it. What they meant was, this man is claiming to be a king in opposition to Rome. This man is claiming to be a king in opposition to your power, Pilate. That's not at all what Jesus was trying to do. But they have to come up with these charges because he will not be executed for the blasphemy that the Jews have convicted him of. So the trial would take place in its usual Roman style. First, there would be the charges given here by the Jews, and these are the three charges. Then Pilate would move to examine him, and then finally Pilate would give a verdict. Now, Pilate doesn't care about the first one, not at all, so he doesn't even ask Jesus any questions about it. And about the second question, he's going to skip that one because examining him about paying taxes will become clear when he examines him about being a king. And so he asks them only one question. Are you the king of the Jews? Now, this is a loaded question, and I need to back up about 100 years to tell you why. Herod the Great became the king of his little area of the Roman Empire because the high priest for the year appointed him to this position. Herod the Great's father was a servant of the high priest and a loyal high priest. And so one of the ways that the high priest showed favor to Herod's father was to make him the king around the area of Jerusalem. But this high priest had a nephew who wanted his position, and his nephew actually murdered him. And Herod the Great ran for his life from Jerusalem all the way back to Rome. And Herod the Great, in front of Augustus Caesar and in front of the entire Roman Senate, makes this plea. And he says, I'm a Jew. I know how to run this nation. I will keep this nation paying taxes to you. I will keep them in order, but I need your help. This nephew of the high priest has taken over, and if I go back, they're going to kill me. And furthermore, he said to the Roman Senate, they are not going to pay taxes to you unless you go and subjugate them again. So Rome and the Senate gave Herod the Great the official title King of the Jews. That was his title. Now, Herod had several sons, some of whom he murdered, but one of which, Herod Antipas, was the Herod that's talked about here in this section. And Herod Antipas most likely would have carried this title, King of the Jews, with him from his father. And so when the Jews say, this man claims to be King of the Jews, this is something that every person in this crowd, including Pilate, including Herod, it would have struck a chord. Because it'd be like saying, this man is going to wants to be president. Right? He wants to be, you know, and they are giving him a title that goes beyond what we would read in English. Because they want to make Jesus more of a threat. They push all of the right buttons with these loaded questions. But Pilate questions Jesus and finds him innocent. Luke 23:4 is very clear. And this should have been enough to secure Jesus' release. But Jesus, of course, is not treated justly. Luke uses a special Greek tense in the word insisted here to show that the Jewish leaders were continually pleading. Continually pleading. You see, the Jews wanted Pilate to be very clear about one thing. Not only was Pilate's job at stake for not being the protector of Rome against this person who is usurping his authority, but law and order were at stake. See, the Jews were not happy under Roman occupation. The Jews wanted very desperately to be autonomous, and they could not be paying taxes to Caesar. And it was about this time, over the next couple days, the Jews were about to celebrate Passover. And it was about this time that if there was a planned insurrection, it would have happened here. If there was an insurrection, it would have been because the Jews were remembering from several thousand years before when they were enslaved by the Egyptians and God, through his miraculous hand, freed them from their oppressors. And the majority of the Jewish nation thought that God was going to come back and free them from their oppressors again. And it was this celebration of Passover that reminded them of this. So if an insurrection was going to happen, it was going to be, most likely, in these couple of days. This was the time when the powder keg was near the flames. And so the Jews say to Pilate, look, this is what we want. And if you don't do it, you could have trouble on your hands. And of course, this was Pilate's only job, or at least half of his job, collect the taxes and keep the peace. And the Jews here are threatening him with keeping the peace. And here's what I find most ironic about the Jewish leadership at the time is they know they're lying. Right? They don't actually believe that Jesus is going to start an insurrection. As a matter of fact, they're most likely mad because Jesus is not going to start an insurrection. They wanted a Messiah who was going to come in on a horse with soldiers and free them from the Roman Empire. That's what they wanted. And now they're saying, Jesus is going to do this, and they're trying to make it seem as if he's guilty of this crime. In this case, the collateral damage that their lying is doing is purposeful. They are lying, they're committing the sin of dishonesty in order to convict Jesus, right? In order to hurt Jesus. I want to take just a slightly different twist on this. I think that oftentimes we believe that our sin doesn't have collateral damage. Now here again, the Jews meant for it to have collateral damage. But I think here, in our very weak and immoral culture here in the United States today, I think that we are taught to believe that what we do does not have consequences beyond ourselves. As long as we're not physically hurting somebody, there's no damage in what we do. Our culture likes to say that we can do all of these different things. All these things. You can have husband and wife relationships outside of marriage. You can choose whoever you want for a spouse. You can pursue money and leave your family behind. We could probably come up with dozens of examples here of what our culture tries to teach us that we can do, that you deserve to do. If they make you happy, you deserve it. Forget those other things. Make yourself happy. You owe it to yourself to be happy, is what we hear. But we don't hear very much about the consequences. As elders, we get together and we meet every month, and we spend a fair amount of time talking about and praying about families that we consider to be in need here at church. And although this is not always the case, let me just share with you two things that we typically find going on in families that are in crisis. One, pornography. Almost always. Two, an extensive amount of time on social networking sites like Facebook. Now, the first one is always wrong. Always wrong. There is never a reason that that could be right. The second one is not wrong in itself. Right? It's not wrong in itself. Now, Facebook keeps telling me that I have like 400 unread notifications because I take great pride in the fact that I haven't logged on in several years. Right? But there are good reasons to be on Facebook. You know, my wife right now knows every single person who's over in the Congo picking up their children all through Facebook. What an extraordinary tool to network and to learn and to share. But let me get back to my previous statement here. For the families that are in crisis, almost all of them have in common that one of the two of them or both of them spend hours and hours and hours a week doing something that's outside of their family. It's a correlation. It's not a cause. But these things do damage. You know, to the men here in this church, watching the wrong thing on your computer, if you're married, it's going to hurt your relationship with your wife. And if you're not married yet, it will hurt your relationship with your wife. Whatever the sin is, whatever sin we do, these things are not kept private. They're not kept private. They reverberate beyond what we do in private. So Pilate finds Jesus innocent. And in good political fashion, what is it that Pilate does? What is it that he wants to do? He takes the ball and he kicks it down the field. Now, I thought that this was just something that modern-day politicians do. But it turns out politicians have been doing this for centuries, for millennia, actually. And Pilate says to himself, you know what? I'm gonna leave this powder keg alone. Jesus is a Galilean. Let's send him on to Herod. So Herod gets Jesus. Now, Herod happens to be in Jerusalem at the time. Herod was born a Jew. His mother was a Jewess. So he would have been considered a Jew. And he was probably in Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And he is very excited to see Jesus. very excited because it's like the show has come to him. See, Herod wants to see Jesus perform a trick. But Jesus is not an entertainer, and he's not given to fulfilling curiosity. And since justice here is silent, since Jesus has already been found innocent, but since his trial continues, since justice is silent, so is Jesus. And Jesus decides not to say a word. And his silence greatly disappoints Herod. So Herod mocks him. He dresses him up in a fancy robe, and he and his soldiers start to make fun of him. But in the end, Jesus is pronounced innocent again, and Herod sends him back to Pilate. I think the first time I read this when I was a kid, my first thought was, what did they care? Why would Pilate and Herod care about whether Jesus lived or died? And when I was in college as a history major, focusing on this specific time period, I came to the following conclusion. Or actually, I should say, I read other people who are much more intelligent than I, and they've come to this conclusion, and I completely buy into it. The Romans had a very profound sense of virtues, a very profound sense of virtues, most of which they picked up from the Greeks who they conquered, but in a lot of ways the Greeks conquered the Romans since the Romans adopted their culture. And so there were three virtues that would have been important to every single Roman citizen who was given any sort of education. And it also would have been important to Herod because Herod had to impress his bosses. And these virtues of honor, courage, and justice. Three things that are necessary to build an empire. And both Pilate and Herod would have believed to an enormous degree that justice was an important part of holding any empire together. Without justice, things would just collapse. And so they don't want to find Jesus guilty if they don't think that he is. I think sometimes, church, that we also want to see Jesus do tricks. Probably not that much different than what Herod had heard about Jesus doing. When I hear people preach about the prosperity gospel, when I hear people preach that if we just pray hard enough, that Jesus will have no choice but to heal us, or if we just pray hard enough, God will have no choice but to grant our business success, or if we just pray hard enough, God will give us, and we can just fill in the blank. As long as we can write the proverbial check for enough faith, God will have no choice but to give us what we want. That is not that much different than the trick that Herod wanted to see. But Jesus decides not to show him what he wants. Now, up until now, Jesus has been found innocent by the Romans, guilty by the Jewish leaders. But now we get to the point, chapter 3 here of this sermon, the full rejection of God. And so this picture was painted 1853, and it shows Caesar in white, Jesus in white, probably would have been dressed in white since Herod was dressing him to be a king. The Jewish leadership is sitting to the right and left of Pilate, and the people are behind him screaming. And the people here turn on Jesus. We read it in Luke 23:13. Again, at this point, Jesus should have been released since he's now been found innocent by two judges. But everybody is against him. And I think that this is one of the most profound things in all of Scripture. Okay? And it's going to tie into what I have here in chapter 4. Everyone is against him. Even his disciples at this point are against him. And that they have fled. And they are not present to defend him. Pilate attempts to release Jesus by talking to the people. He says, look, it's clear that there's no basis for this man and for your charges, for this man to be found guilty. And so Pilate proposes a compromise. Pilate says, look, I'll just beat him up and we'll release him. And there would have been two different types of beatings that Pilate could have given to him. One was the fustigata, and the second was the more dreaded verberatio, Now, the verberatio was the one that we saw in The Passion of the Christ for those who see him, for those who've seen that movie, the one where they took a whip, and at the end of the whip, they attached little tiny pieces of metal. And when you got hit with that, and those ends could be traveling between 100 and 120 miles an hour being on the end of that stick, those pieces of metal would pierce your flesh, your muscle, your bone, and they would hit you with that over and over and over again to prepare you to die on the cross. Most people who got that died whether they were crucified or not. And Pilate is hoping that he can reach a compromise. But here's the thing that Pilate didn't know. God was not going to accept a compromise. You see, the Jews were against Jesus at the time. Pilate and Herod, in some sense, were willing to be against Jesus since keeping the peace was more important than this man's life. But Jesus' destiny was against Jesus at this time. Jesus didn't come here to be punished and go back to heaven. See, because what Jesus wanted to save us from was death. And so Jesus couldn't be punished with anything short of death to release us from our punishment of death. The purpose of Jesus dying, again, was not to fulfill the will of the crowd. But the crowd says, with one voice they cried out, "Away with this man." And at this point, the trial is officially complete. And even though Jesus is found innocent, even though the charges against him have nothing to do with the real reason he's on trial, Pilate pronounces him guilty to quell the crowd. And the author here, Luke, says, with one voice. And I believe that this is meant to encapsulate not only the people, not only the Jewish leaders, but us as well. See, the sin nature that we have all inherited has put us in opposition to God. Since Adam and Eve, we have all inherited the sin that requires the punishment of death. Now, for those of you out there who would say, it's not fair that I inherited somebody else's sin and therefore I'm guilty, let me put this a different way. Every person sitting here in this room has hurt somebody else. Whether we inherited the sin from Adam or not, we are still guilty and deserve death. Furthermore, I would argue, it's a good thing that we inherited Adam's sin for this reason. If we had no right to inherit Adam's sin, then we would have no right to inherit Christ's righteousness. And that is what this is about. When the people said, "Away with him," we also said, "Away with him." We also, in our natural state, say, we don't want God. That is how we are born, and that is how we live. A few verses to back this up. From Romans, there was no one that is righteous, Romans 3:10 tells us. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Even King David says, surely I was sinful at birth. We all have this sin ingrained in us. We all reject God. And so here, quite honestly, is the best part of the story. Chapter 4, the guilty and the innocent. The people call for Barabbas. Now, this is just an ironic twist. You see, Jesus is officially on trial for being an insurrectionist, for not paying taxes to Caesar, and for being a king. That's what these trumped up charges are. And the Jews aren't saying, well, he caused an insurrection. What the Jews are saying here really is he's talking about causing an insurrection. He's telling people not to pay taxes. Right? Jesus, they're not actually coming and saying, look, Jesus robbed the treasure caravan and he's actually taking taxes. the Jews are talking about this in this sort of theoretical thing. This is what Jesus wants to do. But they say, let's free a man who's actually done this. Does that make any sense? To say we don't want Jesus? Jesus should die because he talks about these things? And so the one person we want to be released is the person who's actually done these things, the person who's actually a threat to the Roman Empire, a proven threat, no less, since he's already committed this crime. And Pilate really does not want to let this man go. Imagine what his Roman bosses would say if they found out that he let a man go who caused an insurrection in lieu of a person who didn't. But the tragedy, the lesson, and God's grace in this are all the same. The guilty go free because the innocent die. Barabbas is us. We are like Barabbas in that we deserve to die and Jesus deserved to live. But because Jesus died in our place, we're allowed to live like Barabbas did. Jesus was the substitute here for the guilty. Barabbas' freedom and Jesus' death picture perfectly the substitutionary exchange that God engages in to save us from the penalty of death. In this case, the death of Jesus meant life for Barabbas. The first question I asked myself, what was Barabbas' choice after that day? We're going to have communion in just a minute, and I want to talk about this from the point of view of celebrating God's death, celebrating Christ's death. I don't know what Barabbas' choice was that day. Tradition and history tell us a few things, none of which can necessarily be trusted. And so I don't want to spend time talking about what I think Barabbas may or may not have done. But I think what we should talk about is what this means for us. What does it mean to have our life exchanged for Jesus Christ? And Romans 3:22 through 24 tells us this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. So here is the exchange. We exchange our faith in Jesus Christ. We exchange our life for Christ. And here's what I mean by our life. We are willing to surrender to God. That's it. We're willing to say, what I want will get put over here, God, and I will do what you want. That's the exchange. That's all it takes. This faith that we have in Jesus Christ. Because we are Barabbas waiting for death. If I could have the ushers come forward. Let me pray for the bread and the wine. Thank you, God, for your substitution in our place. Thank you, God, that you find such value in us that you were willing to sacrifice your Son in our place. God, we stand condemned. As the people who said away with him, we also said that. And thank you, God, that like Barabbas, we can exchange one guilty life for one innocent life. God, thank you, Lord, for these symbols that are here before us, for the reminder, Lord, of what you did and the sacrifice you paid. In your holy name I would pray. Amen. I find that I have a different worldview when I consider myself to be like Barabbas. I find myself more humble, more thankful. Let's pray. Thank you, God, again for your amazing sacrifice. Thank you, Jesus, so much for standing silent in front of your accusers. Thank you, God, for being innocent and accepting the punishment of the guilty. God, I know that no amount of good deeds or good works or good thoughts could save me from the punishment that I deserve. But I would pray, Lord, that you would help me to live like they would. Help me, God, to do what is right out of love for you. God, I would pray, Lord, for the strength that I and we would make a difference here on earth, that we would change this place to be like your kingdom in heaven. Help us, God, to do that by taking care of our families, by taking care of our children, our elderly parents. Help us, Lord, to provide the support to other families in our church and in our community. Help us, God, to transform our workplaces and our homes. Help us, God, to redeem the things that you have set up here, but we, as sinful people, have polluted. God, again, I would pray for courage and for strength so that we can do what's right. Thank you, God, for this church. Thank you, God, for allowing us to live in a nation that allows us to worship freely. Thank you, God, for accepting me, because I know that I am no different than Barabbas. Thank you, God, for valuing us so much that you are willing to fulfill your sense of justice through another. In your holy name I would pray. Amen.